Good morning to everyone. It's good to be with you again this morning. It's good to worship with other believers. Everyone has a worldview, a set of beliefs and values about the way the world really is and about the way things ought to be. Now, in this last session, we started and served the first of five dishes, each dish being an Anabaptist value, an emphasis that describes something of what's been important to this people. And our first value that we considered last evening was that of devotion. In this session, I'm thinking of another word that captures one of the emphases, one of the values of Anabaptism, and a clue is that it starts with a B. Another clue is that it builds on the emphasis from the last session, the emphasis on devotion and the importance of following Christ as a personal, a voluntary, a radical, a passionate, adult commitment to Christ. So it builds on that, but helps to flesh out that picture. Now here's another clue. You may have heard someone say something like this: I like Jesus, but not his followers. The Anabaptist emphasis that I'm thinking of here is connected to that sentiment. Now for a third clue, and this one is in the form of a question. Is the church given to aid the individual Christian in his maturity? Is that the purpose of the church? It is something that has been given to help individual Christians to mature? Or is the individual to participate in the maturing of the body of Christ? You see, is the church merely a good idea? An aid, you might say, a resource to help individual believers reach maturity and stay sensitive in Christ. And so when the church is helpful, when the preaching is good, when the fellowship is enjoyable, then great. When it's not, then it's time to move on where there's a place that does help me as an individual mature. Really, the question here is, what is the focus of the work of God in the world? Is the focus the individual believer, or is the focus the body of Christ? Now, another way to ask that same question is like this: what is the smallest unit of sustainable life in the kingdom of God? And to help us get on board with that question, it might be useful for us to think about our biological lives, and ask the question, what's the smallest unit of sustainable life biologically? Is it a cell? If we took a cell out of our body and we laid it up here on the lectern, would it continue to live? In other words, is that the smallest unit of sustainable life physically? And of course, the answer is no. That cell would die because it's not the smallest unit of sustainable life. Well, maybe it's tissues. Maybe if we put a bunch of those cells together and we had some muscle tissue laying up here, maybe that's the smallest unit of sustainable life. And again, we know the answer is no, that it's not the tissue. Well, what about an organ? If we took my heart out and laid it up here, would it continue to live? And once again, the answer is no, that the organ is not the smallest unit of sustainable life physically. It is the organism. It is our entire body. That is the smallest unit of sustainable life physically. And so our question here is, in the kingdom of God, what's the organism? Is it the individual believer, or is it the body of Christ, the church? If we look at what the church in the West says today, the answer is very clear. In fact, I'd quote, in order to answer my own question here as to how the church or most Christian people today see this, I'd like to quote from an evangelical philosopher, James Sire, who has looked at these issues extensively, and this is what he says in answer to this question. Whether Catholic, evangelical, mainline, liberal, or conservative, Christians see themselves as individuals first and communities second. So there's our first and second things. And Sire is telling us that the answer to the question I've been raising here this morning is universally accepted today by the Christian church, at least in the West. And it says the individual is the focus of what God is doing. And secondly, we're a church. Historically, and up to the present, I would offer that the Anabaptist understanding of this question is radically different. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Now, you might have recognized that we have a first and second thing going on here, the individual and the church. And I'm arguing that Anabaptism has emphasized the church, or I'm using the word brotherhood here, that is the focus of what God is up to. The focus of God's work on the earth is the body of Christ, the church. Instead of the church existing for the individual exists or is intended to be a part of Christ's body. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. For a text, Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will build my church," Jesus said. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been keeping that promise. The church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the Christian brotherhood is at the center of God's redemptive work in the world. If you want to know what God is up to in the world, don't look to the places of political power like D.C. and London and Moscow, or to the places of economic power like Wall Street and Hong Kong and Seoul, or to the hot spots, Syria and Jerusalem and Iraq and North Korea. No. Look to the local church. That's the focus of what God is up to in the world. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. The good news of Jesus Christ is not primarily about me. Oh, gloriously, it involves me and it involves you. But it's not primarily about me. The grand story of God at work in the world doesn't revolve around us as individuals. It revolves around Christ and the body of Christ, the church. And as we participate in his church, in the brotherhood, we enter and become part of this grand and glorious story, God's story. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about the benefits of brotherhood. And I say here that individual Christ followers find belonging, identity, and meaning by committing to a local church. We're living in a world that is crying desperately to answer these fundamental questions. Who am I? What is my identity? Where can I belong, really belong to a group of people? And what does my life mean? Why am I here? Why do I exist? And ironically, it's in community. It is in brotherhood that we find all of these answers. You show me a person that's deeply connected to other followers of Christ, and I'll show you a person who knows who they are. A person that has a deep sense of belonging and whose life is meaningful. Again, for a text, I would turn to Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul writes, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This instruction here is to the individual. Is your quiet time meaningful? Are you experiencing the redeeming grace of God in your life? Is your relationship with Him, is it meaningful for you? And what Paul is saying is if that's going on, if you know the Lord, then let that fuel, let that enable brotherhood, oneness of mind, oneness of love. He goes on and says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition. My agenda is more important than yours. Vain conceit. I am more important than you. I am better than you. Do nothing from those perspectives. And I would just offer here that in our first session, we talked about the spirit of the age and the individualism that's part of that. The call here from Paul is diametrically opposed. It is 180 degrees different. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It seems that we can invest our lives in one of two ways. We can invest it in ourselves, or we can invest it in others. And Paul is telling us that the payout is much greater when we invest it in others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In 2009, Sebastian Junger, a journalist with Vanity Fair, spent about a month with American soldiers at Restrepo, an outpost in Afghanistan, one of the valleys in Afghanistan, where there was heavy combat that summer. He described in one of his articles the condition of the soldiers. He said that everyone was living in just very primitive plywood huts. There were sandbags all around them, bunkers, there was dirt, no running water. The men fought and worked and slept in the same clothes for the entire month that they were stationed there. There was no internet, no phone, no cooked food. And he said the days were hot, and some days the fighting was extreme. Other days, nothing was going on. It was just still and hot. And he said the boredom was as difficult as the warfare. Many of the men, by the time the month was over, had bullet holes in their uniforms. The possibility of death was just present every day, every moment. There could be periods, long periods of quiet, and then all of a sudden the fighting would erupt, and you'd have one or two or three of your buddies would be just dead in moments. He talks about one day when the boredom was just palpable, and he was leaning against one of the sandbags. Nothing was happening. And all of a sudden, he just felt some sand hit his face. And then the noise of war began again, and he realized what had just happened. And that is that a sharpshooter from a mile away had just missed him by inches. And as he contemplated the trajectory, how off that it was by just a slight amount, or his life would have been taken, he realized again how close death was to them all. And he said every one of us there during that month had that experienced. Most of them were almost killed, and some were. So he describes the really difficult the conditions and so on. And then he talks about coming back to the United States. And he went to a gathering one evening where he saw one of the soldiers that was there. And it was a soldier that had been traumatized by the experience. And this soldier was there at that gathering. And one of the civilians that was present came up to this soldier and said, "Oh yes, you were at Restrepo, weren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I was." And he asking this, "What do you miss? What do you miss from being there? What do you miss from that month experience?" And this traumatized soldier looked at him and he said, "I miss almost everything." The journalist, Junger, said, what does he mean? How could he miss almost everything? It was horrible. And this got him thinking and wondering, and he went and asked some of the other soldiers that were there, and he asked them, and their response was very, very similar. So he began to try to tease out what was going on. What was it they really missed? Because he said, "I know they didn't miss killing. And I know that they didn't miss almost being killed." And he said, "I know that they didn't miss the harshness of the conditions." He said, "I know they didn't miss the kind of food that they were served and the kind of living conditions that they had." What was it that they missed? And as he talked and as he thought and as he interacted with some of these soldiers, he came to the conclusion that what they missed was brotherhood. And that is the word that Junger gave to it. They missed brotherhood. And he defined that as a mutual agreement that you will put the welfare of this group above your own. It sounds just like Paul in Philippians 2. A mutual agreement that you will put the welfare of the group above your own. That I will love these people more than I love myself. Notice I said love. I didn't say necessarily like. Because that's one of the things that Junger observed, that these people that came together for that fighting, they never would have chosen to be together. And yet, the experiences that they went through forged a level of commitment that was significant. And in many ways, our churches are like that. We wouldn't necessarily choose the group of people that come together for our church, if we could just handpick the people that we really, really like the best. But we can come to be committed, to put the welfare of the group above our own. And I suspect that as I talk about brotherhood, as I tell that story about from Junger, that we all maybe feel something fairly deeply and say, yeah, that's what I want. I want that kind of brotherhood as well. This is precisely what Jesus, through Paul, invites us to in his church. Junger went on to describe life for these soldiers back home. And they would say things like, you know, back here, you don't know who you can count on. You don't know who loves you, and that's terrifying. And they would say that compared to that kind of alienation that we're experiencing in the States, war is easy. We miss it all. Now, these men found brotherhood by enduring incredible suffering. They found the benefit. They found they belonged. They found some meaning in that experience. But they paid a tremendous price for that kind of brotherhood. And there is a tremendous price to pay. And so we'll turn to that price next. The costs of brotherhood. The reason that many of us don't experience brotherhood is because we really don't want to pay the cost. And there is a tremendous cost, not just for the soldiers in Iraq, but for you and I in our home churches. The cost of brotherhood means, it means staying engaged with each other when everything in me wants to just get out. It means pushing through disappointments in the people around me. It means pursuing the interests of people that I don't really like. It means admitting that I could be wrong. I remember hearing, I believe it was Howard Bean saying something like this, that the person that won't lay down his opinion is unlikely to lay down his life. The costs of brotherhood. It means getting behind my group, my church, when a decision was made that I didn't like, I didn't agree with. It means prioritizing the opportunities to be with my church, my people. It means spending a lot of time together when I'd rather be doing other things. The cost. Yes, it means submission. Submission to a common creed, a common set of values, a common culture, not all of which would be my choice. But it also means bringing my best thinking, my best ideas, my greatest creativity to bear for the good of our church, of our brotherhood, and not just for my business or not just for my family, but bringing that to bear for all of us. And it means developing as an individual, growing, learning, becoming, so that I have something to offer my brothers and sisters, something to give, something to benefit the group. Brotherhood involves a commitment to stay connected to the church, to my brothers and sisters, period. See, valuing the body of Christ is not a temporary commitment. As long as my needs are being met, or as long as there are no better options, then sure, I'm part of this. I think it's a commitment more like marriage. I'm not saying it is marriage. I'm saying it's like that. It's through sickness and health, through times of joy when things are going well and we just thoroughly, thoroughly enjoy each other. But it's especially a commitment for the bad times. When everything in me is screaming to escape, that's when I need to stay for my own good. That's how brotherhood is built. We can't have the benefits of brotherhood without paying the cost. Early in our marriage, Cynthia and I wanted, and I have down in my notes, wanted desperately to leave our church. It was a continuation. We had kind of continued this focus on what was wrong with our church, that focus that I described the first evening. And so after several years of marriage, we headed to college, headed back to college, and our intention was that was the path on, the path to something else. And as we were on that journey, one of the things that slowly began to dawn on us was that if we treated our marriage, our commitment to each other, like we were treating our church, that we probably would have been divorced by that time. Were there disagreements between Cynthia and I? Yes, there were. Were there disappointments in each other that we didn't know about before we were married? Yes, there were. Did Cynthia have problems that I discovered that surprised me? Not many, but were there problems that I had that were surprising to her? And the answer is yes. But you see, we were committed to each other. And so that commitment meant we didn't focus on those things. We did explore them. It's not that we ignored them, but they were not the focus of our relationship. And that was a deliberate effort. If we would have made these disappointments and disillusionments and disagreements the focus of our relationship, that's what I'm saying would have taken us, I think, to divorce. But we had chosen in our relationship to focus on the good, and that's what we begin to feel called to do in terms of our attitude toward our church, to say, yes, there are problems. There are disappointments. There's things that we're disillusioned with in our church. But could we become just as fluent in what's right and what's good there? And so begin to shift that focus. And, you know, when I finished up there at college, we had a number of opportunities, but just seemed like door after door after door closed. And the only one that remained open was to go back to our church. And so we did. And you know, years later, when we did leave our congregation to move to Faith Builders, we found that it was just a really, really difficult move. God had given us new eyes to see the grace in our people. Still problems, but we could also see the grace that was present. In 2003, a writer in Christianity Today captured something of this emphasis. He said, "The pokey local church in suburbia is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development. The pokey local church in suburbia is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development. Genuine spiritual progress doesn't happen without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. The maddening frustration that prompts someone to leave one church for another may be the precise thing that holds great potential for spiritual progress if one stays." Our German fathers used the word Gelassenheit a lot. And this word means surrender yieldedness, abandonment, resting. There's a sense, there's a picture of rest in this word. Resting in the will of God, known through the scriptures and through his people. Gelassenheit. It's not easy. It's not easy. But there is some rest in it. What are the practices? I've said that Anabaptists have emphasized brotherhood. What are the practices that keep that emphasis alive? I would like to offer two. One is visiting after the service. For many of the Anabaptist churches that I've experienced, it's not unusual to still be a church 30 minutes, 60 minutes after the final amen. The after service in some cases can be as long as the service. And some have said that this after service is as important as the worship service in the overall life of the church. But this simple practice of talking with each other that we repeat weekly, maybe several times a week, shapes a deep enjoyment and love for brotherhood, a practice that cultivates this sense. A second practice that I would offer is congregational singing. Many conservative Anabaptists practice a form of singing, a form of worship that involves everyone, not just those who are musically skilled or those that play instruments. And this practice of everyone singing and singing in harmony cultivates a sense of our need for others to create beauty, in contrast with solos or everyone singing melody. We all contribute as equals, and the result of that contribution is more than the sum of the individuals. And I think that's really a picture of brotherhood, that we come together as individuals, but as we offer that which we all bring and offer the different pieces, creates a total picture that's more than the sum of the individual parts. A third practice that helps to promote brotherhood is foot washing. After the sharing of communion emblems in many Anabaptist churches, brothers wash each other's feet, sisters theirs, and so on. And I know that this is a practice that's out of sync with many other churches today and society at large. I remember when Myron Augsburger came to Columbia Bible College and gave a sermon there on foot washing. And it was fascinating to see the response of the student body. They were saying, "Oh, really? This is something that's practiced." And of course, the older ones were saying, "Well, yes, we remember when it was a part of our practice." And I remember as a child, I was probably more fascinated with foot washing than I was with communion itself. This really is kind of irrelevant, but my first communion, I was so nervous. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. I remember grabbing the cup with both hands, you know, just in case I'd drop it and spill it. But today, as I participate with foot washing, I enjoy so much watching the children of our church, because they come up and they gather around and watch and gawk, and it's a delightful thing. I remember so well a number of years ago being in in our church where two of our leaders, it was obvious they were just quite different people. And they worked really, really hard to make it work together, and they were successful. We all knew that they really had to work hard to make this work. And on one of our communion experiences, I remember seeing the one of those men walk across to where the other one was and ask if he could wash his feet, and to watch them do that, and then to embrace each other and talk. was a very moving experience. Foot washing. It's a practice that keeps us grounded in this need to serve each other and the call to allow others to serve us, to submit to one another. John Roth writes this, "Foot washing enacts our commitment to serve each other within the body of Christ. When we wash each other's feet, we're unavoidably thrust into a posture of submission. Not in the sense of being under an oppressive power, but the voluntary submission characteristic of a deep and trusting friendship. In washing each other's feet, the categories of race, class, and education that so often divide us in ordinary life suddenly disappear as we express visibly our fundamental equality before Christ. In foot washing, we practice the habit of yielding to each other. We enact with our bodies a desire to regard each other's good as our own." Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. Before we conclude these reflections on brotherhood and the emphasis that we place on it, I do want to make a few observations. First, while brotherhood is an emphasis of Anabaptism, theoretically, actual Anabaptist churches have felt the tremendous conforming influence of the individual first logic of this era. It seems that brotherhood is becoming less of an emphasis. It doesn't seem that we spend as much time together as we did years ago. We don't drop in on each other as much. We all have enough money and tools and equipment and vehicles that we don't need to borrow from each other or work together as much as we did. We're becoming diverse enough in our vocations. It's more difficult to feel the same level of camaraderie that we did when we were all farmers. Social media holds out this promise of many friendships out there in ways that reduce the time and energy given to the people right here in my brotherhood. If brotherhood is to remain a value, an emphasis, an actual reality among us, we're going to have to creatively, imaginatively recommit to meeting together, to being together, for worship, for preaching, for teaching, but also for fellowship meals, for Sunday afternoon walks, for chicken suppers, for drop-ins, for work projects, for multi-family outings. I believe that the opportunity to maintain the value of brotherhood calls for some of our best energy and our best innovation. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. What's a picture that captures this emphasis? And I've chosen the picture of an arch. You're going to have to use your imagination on this a little bit. Let me explain why I see this as a picture of brotherhood, as well as a picture of the cost, of the place of submission in brotherhood. And the specific arch I'll talk about here to help us think about it is the St. Louis Gateway. It was built in the 60s to commemorate the importance of St. Louis in the history of Western expansion. This particular arch or curve is the type that has the same width as height. So it's 630 feet at the base and 630 feet high. It's the tallest monument in the United States, incredibly strong, about 40,000 ton of steel, more stainless steel in this project than any one project in history. It can withstand earthquakes, high winds. They built it with an estimate that it should last at least 1,000 years. Now, Architects sometimes describe the arch as two structures, two pillars, strong in their own right, that have, instead of standing upright the way pillars normally do, they fall. And they fall together. And they're joined at the top of the arch by a keystone, or what's sometimes called a boss. That resulting structure is stronger than any pillar. It's when that comes together and the two together forming that structure that you have even greater strength than you have in pillars acting individually. Not only is it one of the strongest structures we have, it's also one of the most beautiful. You and I were created as individuals to fall together in submission to Christ and to each other. The resulting organism, the body of Christ, has God-ordained strength to survive the tsunamis of our time. Anabaptists emphasize brotherhood. That's the second of our five words. We've said that the divinely resourced organism for withstanding tsunamis of moral degradation in our times is the Church of Jesus Christ. And a church that is anchored in 2,000 years of faithful doctrine and practice, a church that's receiving with gratitude the wisdom that has preceded it, a church building on the grace of the past, is in the best position to not only withstand the forces against the church today, but for turning back the shadow of evil and injustice, to prevail against the gates of hell, to overcome evil with good.